Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 56. While there's 12 verses in this chapter, we're going to only take 8. Because in the Hebrew text, verses 9 to 12 are connected with chapter 57. And it's a different subject. The subject of verses 1 to 8 in Isaiah 56, some call the most difficult to understand in the whole book. I think the reason for that is because it mentions a promise of blessing to what are called eunuchs. And how this fits in with the overall context of Isaiah and his prophecies of the future is a matter of great interest. So follow along in your Bibles. I'll be reading Isaiah 56, 1 to 8. Thus saith the Lord, keep you judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the strangers that joined themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we ask in these few moments you will help us to understand the blessing of this chapter and these verses. Thank you, Lord, that no one is outside of your love and grace and forgiveness. And some of us have ignored you for too long. We've neglected knowing the God who alone can save us from sin, death, and hell. Thank you for the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah of Israel, sent into this world to redeem all men. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that he would be lifted up, that we would understand that salvation is found in him and in him alone. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We remember that Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So speak to our hearts, Lord, as only you can do, in the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, I think there's probably two issues here that bother people. In fact, I know it. All I have to do is go through the various commentaries that have been written on Isaiah to know that they're not real comfortable talking about this chapter. The one is the issue of eunuchs, and the other is the issue of the Sabbath. Some of the strongest words in the Bible about keeping the Sabbath are in Isaiah 56. I read a book on a plane coming back home, a book that I'm familiar with, was written by Abraham Joshua Heschel, a wonderful writer, has written many wonderful books. He died in 1972. And after the Six-Day War in 1967, he wrote that following year this book on Israel, An Echo of Eternity. It's an amazing book. It's filled with scripture. And with beautiful, eloquent vocabulary, as only he was able to do, it seemed, he spoke about the promises of God to the nation of Israel and what they were seeing And his words are so powerful reading them now, after all this time, since 1968, when he wrote the book. But in that book, he mentions that part of the problem of understanding Isaiah's prophecies is that we look at them with a Gentile Christian mind instead of a Jewish heart. He spoke about how easy it is for Gentile preachers to allegorize what they don't understand in the Hebrew Old Testament. This leads, of course, to a replacement theology, believing that somehow the church has replaced Israel, or worse, that the children of Israel are nothing but the church. And he did an eloquent job of attacking that. I don't recommend everything he said, but he kept mentioning in the book that the only real hope is a literal, visible, physical return of the Messiah. And I kept thinking about it. In Isaiah, the emphasis on the Messiah, the Redeemer who is coming, and the world seeing him and looking at him. And we're not going to allegorize that, that's for sure. That is our hope, as Paul wrote to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we certainly don't want to allegorize that. Then why in the world would we allegorize, make symbolic that which has no symbolic language in it? It's like we're taking liberties with the Bible instead of teaching it as it is. And this is one of those passages. Now, for those of you who know about our outline, the first 39 chapters, we look at the challenge of God's judgment. But from chapter 40 to chapter 66, we have the comfort of God's promises. And that's based on three things. One, it's based on God's sovereignty. He's working it all after his own purpose and plan. And secondly, it's based on God's servant, namely the Messiah. And third, which we haven't come to yet, but soon will, it's based on God's salvation. So we've been looking at God's servant, the Messiah. In chapter 49, verses 1 to 12, we saw his covenant. In 49, verse 13 to chapter 52, verse 12, we looked at his comfort, as the Lord will comfort his people Israel and will comfort Jerusalem. We looked at his comeliness, his beauty, and found there was no beauty that we should desire him, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, which took us through chapter 53. And then in chapter 54, his compassion. And to see the Lord's love and mercy towards his people who have certainly been rebellious and disobedient, as many of us have. But what a joy it is to come to the open arms of the Messiah and know here is one whose ways are not our ways and thoughts are not our thoughts, for he will abundantly pardon. He will forgive us of all of our iniquities. And then in chapter 55, our last time together, we looked at his call. Those wonderful words. Call while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It was a call to repentance and getting right with the Lord and preparing our hearts for the coming of the Messiah. Now in chapter 56, verses 1 to 8, some even think it's an inset, like it doesn't belong. Oh yes, it belongs. But we call this his challenge. His challenge. He said, I'll give them an everlasting name, verse 5, that shall not be cut off. And this is a very, very fascinating passage to say the least. Now his challenge in these verses, I want you to see in several ways, in fact five of them. First of all, as to the nearness of the Lord's salvation. Now he's been talking about salvation all the way through the book. In fact, that's what Isaiah's name means. And in verse 1, he said, my salvation. Never forget that it's God's. It belongs to the Messiah. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We believe what he has already done for us. But my salvation is near to come. Two things I'd point out about that simple verse. One is the requirement of those who wait for God's salvation. Keep ye judgment and do justice. Or as New International says, do what is right. Take your Bibles and go back to Isaiah chapter 5 and look at verse 16. Isaiah 5 and verse 16. The challenge of the Messiah concerning the nearness of the Lord's salvation. Some believe that the Apostle Paul spoke of this when he said, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." Obviously, we're one day closer today than we were yesterday. The nearness of the Lord's salvation. And the requirement that he puts upon his people is to do what's right. In Isaiah 5, verse 16, "The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." Go to chapter 28, please, of Isaiah. Chapter 28, and look at verses 16 and 17. The requirement of those who wait for God's salvation. You say, what do we do while we wait for the Lord to come? And the answer is, do what's right. Old-time evangelists used to say, do right until the stars fall. And some of us as kids said, do right until the stars come out. And we needed to be disciplined immediately. Do right till the stars fall. Just do right. That's the standard of all those who are waiting for God's salvation. Do what's right, no matter what it is. That is not just Jewish and Hebrew. That's for all peoples of the world. You want to know what God wants of you? Do right. Do right. Do what is right, always. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking of how many things are wrong. Even among those that supposedly we should respect, whether it's the courts or law or judges or political people or whoever, why don't people just do what is right? And that is the characteristic of those who are waiting for God's salvation. Just do right. The second thing I notice is the righteousness that will be established. The last part of the verse in Isaiah 56 speaks about the righteousness of the Lord being revealed. Isaiah 56, verse 1. "And my righteousness to be revealed." Now, we see God's righteousness revealed all the time. We see it in the way that God works in our lives. For he always does what's right. In Genesis early, we heard these words, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" Of course he will do right. He will always do right. But the point here is not that. It is speaking about the coming salvation and the establishment of his righteousness on earth. My righteousness will be revealed. It's coming. The whole world will be under the standard of what is right. And there'll be perfect judgment and equity for all. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9, please, and look at verse 7. A couple of verses that we often use at Christmas time. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But look at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So when he said his righteousness will be revealed, he's talking about that day when his kingdom will be established on earth. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In chapter 16 of Isaiah, verse 5. Chapter 16 and verse 5. Again, we're talking about the challenge of the Messiah concerning the nearness of the Lord's salvation. The requirement of those who wait for it is to do what's right. And then the reminder that the righteousness of God will be established on earth in the future. In chapter 16, verse 5, it says, "In mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." Once again, God is doing right all the time. His righteousness is seen in the world now. But what the verse is talking about is the future. And that's very important into understanding the passage. The nearness of God's salvation. What does he want of all of us who believe it and are waiting for it? Just do what's right. Oh, and by the way, everyone will be doing what is right one day, when the King of Kings takes over and rules in this world. No more CNN, amen? No more cabinet, no armies, nothing. The Lord's going to be reigning and ruling over all. And over again in Isaiah it says, in righteousness, everything will be right. Now, one other passage in chapter 32, verse 1, that theme is also mentioned when it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Again, referring to the Messiah as the king. You know, if you're reading Jewish literature before the time of Jesus, they always refer to the Messiah as Messiah King. I kind of like that. No matter where you're reading it, when they speak of the Messiah, it was Messiah King. Blessed be Messiah King who comes in the name of the Lord. And over again, the emphasis was on what is coming, the kingdom promised to Israel when the Messiah rules and reigns. Praise the Lord for it. Look at verse 16 of chapter 32. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Thank God, they sure need it in the Middle East. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Doesn't that sound good to you? And I assure you that that does not mean a vacation in Hawaii. But the fact of the matter is, what is coming? The kingdom of our Lord is the hope of every believer. And that is his challenge concerning the nearness of the Lord's salvation. Just do right and understand that righteousness will be established in the earth when he comes. Now the second issue of his challenge is in verses 2-4. And that's the need for holiness. The need for holiness. We have several things here, and I want to take it slow and do some explanations for you, because there's some things hard to understand. Let's start with the fact that there's a promise of blessing right in verse 2. Isaiah 56, verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it. Interesting way of expressing it. You believe in doing right, blessed is the man that will do right. And also the one who takes hold of it. It becomes your commitment, your lifelong priority. It's a matter of your integrity. And that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keeping his hand from doing any evil and so forth. There's a promise of blessing. But right connected to the promise of blessing are two prohibitions for blessing. Two things that God prohibits if you really are a part of his coming kingdom. And this is where a lot of Christian Gentile believers have deep-rooted struggles with this passage. Those prohibitions, let me give them to you, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. First, no desecration of the Sabbath day. Now, there is no question this is a very strong prohibition. If you want to be blessed of the Lord, no desecration of the Sabbath. He said, he that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. And the second prohibition is no defilement of sinful practices. God has many lists of sins in the Bible. We don't make up the rules. God does. It says he keepeth his hand from doing or practicing any evil. It doesn't mean you don't slip and fall and make a mistake once in a while. But he's talking about a lifestyle that all of a sudden thinks you can do evil and get away with it. No, you can't. You will not be a part of God's salvation in his coming kingdom if that's true. Now let's back up and talk a little bit about the Sabbath. No desecration of the Sabbath. If you did not know a whole lot about the Bible and its teaching on the Sabbath, would you not agree that this passage is a little scary if you don't honor the Sabbath? The passage is pretty clear. You're not to pollute or desecrate the Sabbath day. That's what it says. Now, the word Sabbath appears 137 times in your English Bible. 77 of those in the Old Testament, 60 in the New. The plural word Sabbaths is found another 35 times, and all of them are in the Old Testament. Not in the original language, but in English. Now, the Hebrew word translated Sabbath, you hear Jews talk about it when they greet one another and say Shabbat Shalom, is Shabbat, which we say in English, Sabbath. The Hebrew word has several forms in the Bible, and in its various forms, you will find it about 200 times. And the very first usage of it is in Genesis chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there, please. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 is the first time we have the usage of the word Shabbat, or the Sabbath. It says, on the seventh day, by the way, that is not the word Shabbat. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested. That's the word Shabbat, a form of that word. On the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And from then on, God has done nothing but sit on a cloud, play a harp, and watch it run down. No, that isn't what it says. But a lot of people think it says that. At least that's the way they act. The only thing God stopped doing is his work of creation. He continues his work of providence, controlling all matters. He even tells us that the universe and all of its laws are sustained by his own power. If God would release his hold on the genius of the solar system, it would collapse. So God does continue to work, but he finished his work of creation and he rested, and that's the word Shabbat. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, so it's not a burden, it's a blessing. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now that means that he set it apart to be special. Because that in it he had, and here's the second usage of our word Shabbat, in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Everybody okay now? So somebody asks you, where do we get the idea of the Sabbath day? It starts right here in Genesis 2. Verse 2 and 3. Now, in the Bible, folks, there, by the way, the seventh day is found 52 times in the Bible, 50 of those in the Old Testament. There are two basic reasons in the Bible for honoring the Shabbat, or the Sabbath. Two basic reasons. Never forget it, because you will read books telling you all kinds of reasons. There are only two that are given in the Bible. Number one, turn to Exodus chapter 20. This deals with the Ten Commandments. The monument has been removed from its location in Montgomery, Alabama. But the Ten Commandments have not been removed from God's standard of righteousness. Amen? Exodus 20, verse 8, gives us the first reason for honoring the Shabbat, the seventh day of the week. It says, remember the Sabbath day, the Shabbat, to keep it holy. Now, people get confused over the word holy. The word holy means to be separated. It has two usages. You separate the material from the spiritual, or you separate the matter of sin from righteousness. So, often when we speak of holy, we think of the separation from evil. And that's proper in its context, but the primary usage of it is to separate that which is material. For instance, God is holy, meaning he's separate from what he created as well as separate from sin. He's not to be identified with the creation. God is not in this table up here. God's not in these plants, so stop talking to them and hugging trees. Amen? It's doing you no good. God's not in the plants. He's not in the wood. God is not to be identified with the creation. That is paganism. God is holy, meaning he's separate from what he created. He's also holy in the sense of separate from sin. Now, when God gave the Jewish diet, it didn't say, Jews, if you eat this, you will never sin again. No. But he did say they would be holy. What does that mean? They would be separated from other people by the kind of diet God gave them. Everybody understanding that? So here he tells us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it what? We would translate it in normal talk in English, to keep it separate from the rest of the days of the week. Here's one day that's to be different from the other 6 days of the week. Okay? Let's keep reading. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. I get amused as we have developed the things to do list, because we don't get all of our work done in 6 days, so we have a little list to remind us of what we need to do next week in order to get all of our work done. Is everybody listening? Oh, you probably didn't read that word. All your work done. Amen? How many of you feel that you have done most of the work this week already? Amen? No hands. Okay. But of the seventh day, look at verse 10. The seventh day is the Shabbat. What was the original translation of Genesis 2, 2, and 3? Anyone? Rested. The seventh day is the rest. Does that mean he doesn't work any way at all? No. It means he finished his work of creation. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, even a Gentile, that is within thy gates, who's come to live with you. Why? What's the reason? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Shabbat day and hallowed it, or made it separate or sacred or holy. Now the first reason is to remember. Always understand that in Jewish theology, and understand the Old Testament, the word remember is a word of spiritual belief and faith and commitment. It isn't just having somebody tell you, hey, don't forget about that. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Okay, great. I just obeyed God's word. No. To remember is to be totally committed to what God has said. So we remember that God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. Amen? That's the first reason. Reason number two, go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look at verses 12 to 15. The second reason why we honor the Shabbat. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verses 12 to 15, we read this. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, to set it apart, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember, there it is again. What do we remember this time? That thou wast a slave or servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So the second reason is to remember the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. So the whole day of rest is a remembrance that God gave us rest from the terrible bondage we had in Egypt. Those are the two reasons for honoring the Shabbat. Now, it's very clear in the Bible that the primary responsibility of the children of Israel concerning the Shabbat is to do no manual labor. Now, I don't know why everybody's upset about this. I think we ought to have at least one day where we don't have to fix a toilet. Amen? At least one day where we can call a plumber. The fact of the matter is we are to do no manual labor like we would on any of the other days on that one day. In Jeremiah 17, verses 21 to 27, it clearly tells us that violating this Shabbat law brought the death penalty. That's pretty strong. In Jewish tradition, they have a lot of laws to protect the main laws of the Bible. In other words, they figure that you'll come too close to violating it, so they add what they call a fence or a barrier or a fortress around it. That's the tradition, so that you won't get close to violating it. And you might be interested to know that Jewish tradition lists 39 tasks that cannot be done on the Shabbat. One of them is you can't tie your shoe, just for an example. Now, does the Bible ever say that you cannot tie your shoe? No, it does not say that. But it does say don't do any manual labor on this day. So it's kind of interesting. Now, our Lord did things on the Sabbath day. He healed people. That took some effort, I'm sure, even though he just laid his hands on them, prayed for them. But they accused him of violating the Sabbath. Now, suppose an ox or a sheep or a donkey falls into a pit on the Sabbath day. Do you just let it die there? No. In God's law, there are laws that supersede laws. In other words, the sanctity of life is a greater law than you just having some rest. So we have what we call acts of mercy on the Sabbath day. And the law of God allows you to get the animal out of the pit on the Sabbath day. There are many things like that. When the Lord healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and they accused him of violating Jewish law, did he violate the law of the Bible? No. Did he violate Jewish law? Yes, he did. Remember Jesus said one time, you follow the tradition of men and not the commandment of God. There's the issue even today. For Jewish messianic believers get confused over this. What are we supposed to follow? And the answer is the commandment of God and it alone. But sometimes we add these things. And Gentile Christians do the same. We add things. I remember growing up, we were supposed to rest on Sunday. And I remember asking my dad, I said, how come we don't rest on the Sabbath? And he got mad, so I never brought it up again. But I just kept thinking, wait a minute, it's Sunday. We weren't supposed to read the paper. I made another mistake one day of asking, how come we don't have to read the paper? It's not in the Bible. Man, I'm not going to ask that question again. My rear end is a solid testimony to the truthfulness of this experience I'm sharing with you. And my friends, back in those days, we did not go to the store on Sunday afternoon because we weren't to violate the Shabbat. And if you saw somebody in the store, aha! Bring the death penalty! Kill those people! But Sunday wasn't the Sabbath. But you know what we did in early American history? We called Sunday the Christian Sabbath. How many of you remember that? You're so old you can't even lift your hand up, huh? That's really taking us back. But we're not to do any heavy work, and Jews add to that, as I've just mentioned. Now, go to Exodus chapter 31. Believe it or not, all of this is essential background to understanding Isaiah 56. In Exodus 31, beginning at verse 12, we have five basic facts about the Shabbat. Exodus 31, beginning at verse 12, down to verse 17. The Sabbath day, Saturday. Verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Shabbats ye shall keep. Now, not only was every Saturday, and thus the plural word, but every time they have a festival, a Jewish celebration, whether it was Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, or Passover, whatever it was, that also is a Shabbat, treated just like the normal Saturday Shabbat. No manual work is to be done. So he said, my Shabbats you shall keep. You'll honor them, you'll observe them. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify or set you apart. You shall keep the Shabbat, therefore, for it is holy unto you. It's separate. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Shabbat of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day or Shabbat, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Five facts, real quickly. You want to write them down? You may need them in talking to somebody about this matter or in helping yourself to understand the matter. Number one, the Shabbat was given to the children of Israel. There's not a word in the Bible that it was given to the Gentile, with one exception. When a stranger, meaning a Gentile, he wasn't children of Israel, was living with the Jewish people, he's in your gates, then he is also to keep the Sabbath as the Jews did. If he doesn't live with you, he's outside of it, there is no reason for him to keep the Sabbath whatsoever. God separated the children of Israel not only by their diet, but also by the special day we know as the Shabbat. So Jews all over the world, in their essential identity, are people who have a special diet and a special day that they observe, a day of rest and worship of the Lord. So it was given to the children of Israel. Now you say, well, why do some Christian Gentile denominations practice the Sabbath then? Why did they say we're supposed to do it? And some of them even call themselves Seventh-day Baptist, Seventh-day Adventist, Seventh-day this. Why do they do that? For one reason, which is now becoming quite popular and why I'm warning you, you can get yourself into a trap and not know how you got there. The reason is they are now saying that the children of Israel phrase refers only to true believers. Therefore, it refers to the church as well. So the church is the children of Israel, therefore we are to practice the Sabbath as well. Well, first of all, that's nonsense. There are many in the children of Israel who are not believers. In fact, God's going to cut them off and they'll be lost forever. But they still were physically descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The first time we read the children of Israel are the prophecies of Jacob for his 12 sons in Genesis 49, verse 28. And that's the first time we have the children of Israel, a phrase that appears over 600 times in the Bible. Does it ever refer to Gentile Christians? The answer is absolutely no. That is false doctrine, and it's being circulated a great deal today. It leads to replacement theology, that the Jews were disobedient, they crucified Christ, and therefore God's judgment came, they are no more, and the church is the true children of Israel. Everybody understanding that, where we are? So the very first fact I learned from God's Word is given to the children of Israel only. It was not given to the Gentiles. Number two, it is a sign between the children of Israel and the Lord. It is a sign between the children of Israel and the Lord. It dealt with the relationship they had to Him. The Mosaic Covenant was given to the children of Israel with its blessings and its curses. And the sign of that covenant is the Shabbat. Like when the Abraham Covenant was given to circumcise your child on the eighth day, circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic Covenant. When God gave the covenant to Noah that he'd never destroy the world with a flood again, the sign of the covenant was a rainbow. The sign of the Mosaic Covenant is the Shabbat. Number three, doing any manual labor on that day was punishable by death. That's very clear. And I doubt seriously that many of us would want to live under that legal requirement, but that's exactly what God said. Number four, keeping the Shabbat was to be observed forever by the children of Israel. Now, this is a problem to those Jewish believers who become believers in the Messiah, Yeshua. They don't lose their Jewishness. The Bible says there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, all are one in Christ. And when women become Christians, they don't stop being female. I've noticed that. Amen? Well, when Jews become believers, they don't stop being Jewish. They're still Jewish, okay? But it does get a little confusing. When you see that Jewish believers in Yeshua want to have a day of rest, now, whether they go to a synagogue or congregation on that day, they're only told to do that at special feast days. So there's no teaching in the Bible except by example that they are to go to the synagogue on the Shabbat. A lot of people think it's commanded, but it's not. It was the custom of our Lord, however, to go to the synagogue on the Shabbat. And so if you follow his example, you'd probably do the same. All I'm saying is we need to be careful about being uptight. If you have a Jewish friend who is a believer in Yeshua, they know this passage. So it is difficult for them not to honor the Shabbat in any way, shape, or form. I will tell you the reasons why some don't in just a moment. So keeping the Shabbat was to be observed forever. It's a perpetual covenant. It was never ended. And number five, the fifth fact we learn from this passage, is that keeping the Sabbath would cause the children of Israel to know that the Lord had separated them from the Gentile nations of the world. You know, that's so clear here in this passage, but it's so clear when you go to Israel today. Israel is the only nation in the world that does this. And a lot of secular Jews who don't care about the Bible want them to change the law. But if you're Jewish and you know what it means to be a Jew, how in the world could you ever change this law? That's why you can't get a restaurant open on Saturday in Israel. You can't get a store open to buy anything on Saturday. Even in a hotel that has Gentile people in it, that's a kosher hotel, a Jewish hotel, they will not even open the gift shop or to give you a bar of soap on the Sabbath day. Now, it's obvious when you're in Israel the truth of this. Do you know that the Lord separated them from all Gentile nations of the world by the Sabbath day? Absolutely. Here's an interesting fact. In Israel, we have Orthodox, who have many traditions. They represent about 1% of the people. That means 99% are not Orthodox. Many of them are what we call practical atheists. They don't even believe in God. But they're Jewish, and they keep the Shabbat. Survey after survey has done in Israel through the years that it's been a nation as to how many people actually practice the Sabbath day. It's always in the 99 percentile. Even though they don't care about the Bible or anything else, they will keep the Sabbath day, and the whole world will know that God separated those people, that nation, by their keeping of the Sabbath day. Is everybody okay now? You understand? So far, what we have done. You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, get the tape. Now, hang in here. The primary problem, folks, with requiring the Sabbath observance for Gentile believers is the obvious fact of Exodus 31 that we just read, that it's between God and the children of Israel. But we have one other problem, and it's in the New Testament. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16, it says, "Let no man, therefore..." Now, first of all, I've been to the ruins of Colossae. It's in the beautiful highlands of central Turkey. Colossae is a part of a tri-city area of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And it's one of the most beautiful valleys you'll ever see. It's gorgeous. And I've been all over the ruins of Colossae. Colossae was a Gentile town. And these Colossian believers had a lot of problems of Greek Gnosticism and all kinds of false teachings. But they also were influenced by men who were dogging Paul's steps wherever he went. They're what we call, just to coin a word, Judaizers. They were constantly insisting that the Gentile believers follow all the Jewish requirements, including circumcision, including observance of the Sabbath, etc. And that's what Paul was fighting all the time as he presented the gospel of God's grace to the Gentile world. He who was an Orthodox Jewish man was learning how to be all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. Now in Colossians 2:16 he wrote this, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink." Someone comes up and says, "I saw you eat bacon the other day." So what? Now we sometimes joke and say, "Jews, I've seen them eat bacon." And they say, "Well, we tried to cook the sin out of it." But the fact of the matter is that they have a special diet that not many of them keep. But his point is pretty powerful. Don't anybody judge you in that, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. That's pretty clear. "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of the Messiah, Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head," meaning Christ, "from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," from all their principles and philosophies and teaching, "why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances," like touch not, taste not, handle not, "which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility in neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." I think this passage clarifies it, especially for Gentile believers. They are under no obligation whatsoever to keep the Sabbath. However, there isn't anything wrong of having one day where you don't do any manual labor and where you worship the Lord. Amen? So you've got to think clearly on it. Now come back to Isaiah 56 and we're ready to tackle it. A very difficult problem. We're told, as we have already mentioned, that the prohibitions about this blessing that would come on every man who did what was right and lay hold on it, was committed to it, was no desecration of the Sabbath. By the way, it's repeated at the end of verse 6, "that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it." And secondly, "no defilement of sinful practices." That's pretty obvious. Keeping his hand from doing any evil, from practicing evil as a habit of life. If that's what you're about, you are not a part of the coming kingdom of God. By the way, the New Testament says that, does it not? Over and over again. It lists the works of the flesh and says, "You continue to do this and you will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's like direct quotation and application. Now look at verse 3, please, at the persons who will be blessed. We're still talking about the need for holiness. The persons who will be blessed, there are two of them mentioned. The stranger, who has joined himself to the Lord, you can compare verse 6 on that, and the eunuch. Now the stranger is always referring to a Gentile. So Isaiah 56 is dedicated to showing us how the blessing of the Lord's coming kingdom and salvation will extend to the Gentiles, to the stranger, and also to the eunuch. Now, here's how you ought to look at this. From a Jewish point of view, the stranger was always unwelcomed. That's why God always urged his people to be hospitable to strangers. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Because it was a natural tendency of Jews to isolate themselves from the Gentile world about them. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Are there any Jewish communities today who isolate themselves from the general population and world around them? Of course there are. We have them all over the place. And the more Orthodox they are, the more chances they will be isolated. But here's the thing. It's understandable that the stranger would be unwelcomed in a community where they have certain things that make them what they are. And that's why they call them a stranger. They're a stranger to something. So they are unwelcome. But the eunuch is another case. If the stranger is unwelcomed, the eunuch was unwanted. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the eunuch has no place in the worship of God's tabernacle. Let me tell you a little bit about the word eunuch real quick. The word eunuch in English is a transliteration, that is, we say into English the Greek word, eunuchos, eunuch. But in the Old Testament, we have two usages of the word eunuch, here in our passage and then also in Jeremiah 52, verse 25. It's found seven times, five in the New Testament. The plural eunuchs, plural, is found 20 times, 16 of those are in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew word that translates into English eunuch is found 42 times. In other words, way over twice you'll find it. But the English never translated it as a eunuch. In the Greek New Testament, the word for eunuch is used seven times. The verb to make yourself a eunuch is used once in Matthew 19:12. Now, what's the root of the Hebrew word that's translated eunuch? Well, it's what you think it is. The root of the word is to castrate or to cut off. In its most violent interpretation, it referred to a practice in the ancient world of literally cutting off the male organ so that this person would not be married or have children, but be totally the slave of someone's household. By the way, the great church father Origen castrated himself because he wanted to be pure and holy, but he woke up and found out it didn't work. That's a sad story. He's one of the most brilliant minds of all church history. Now, the teaching of our Lord is interesting, and I'd like you to turn to it, Matthew 19, verse 12. And it's the only evidence we have of what eunuchs really are. Matthew 19, verse 12. Evidence from the Bible, that is. In Matthew 19, verse 12, let's pick it up in verse 10. The questions dealt with divorce and remarriage. And his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. I mean, why even get into that problem? He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And here's what he said. There are some eunuchs which were born, so born, from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that's able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, was the Lord talking about castration? No, he was not. The word eunuch became the word of the ancient world to describe somebody who was single, who was not going to be married and not going to have any children or posterity. They were often used in courts and in official residences as stewards who would handle the management of a household and all of its money, because they thought they were very trustworthy since they didn't have a wife to steal their money or children to grasp it in inheritance. And so they trusted them. So most all eunuchs were used in the same way. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8. He was the treasurer over the treasures of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians, according to Acts 8. Very common. It doesn't mean they were castrated, but it means they were single. In other words, Jesus said, there are three kinds of singles. And if you have the biblical understanding and faith to understand this, you will. One is by conception. from their mother's womb. Now listen to me, Christians. There are people who fight over this, and because of the issues about gay lifestyles and all of that, everybody gets a little wacko. He's not talking about sexuality. He's talking about whether you're single or married. It says point blank, some are born that way from their mother's womb. That means some people are single by conception. If you compare that with 1 Corinthians 7, it means a person who does not have sexual pressure, he can live as a single and be thoroughly happy and contented during his life. Number two, there are those who are single by circumstances. It says they are made eunuch or single by men. Many write in here the word divorce because that's the way it was used in the Roman Greco times. There were people who, because of divorce, wound up being single. And Jesus recognized them. We would say single again, we would call them. And there are literally thousands of people in our society who are in that category. But there's a third category of singles, not only by conception and by circumstance, but by commitment. They have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I was listening to a famous missionary statesman speak years ago, and he made this classic remark. He said, if the single missionaries would all be removed from the mission field, American missions would die. And it was a really interesting statement, because whether you know it or not, the majority of people in pioneer third world country missions are all singles. They learned that from 1 Corinthians 7, because then you don't have the burden of a wife or a husband and children, and you're able to devote yourself more to the kingdom of God. So there were three kinds of singles. But they were unwanted. Deuteronomy 23:1 refers to eunuchs, say many, and they are not allowed to worship. But the word was used in a broad sense of loyal administrators in the courts of the ancient world. By the way, there's a eunuch in the Bible you know real well, Joseph. And he became a steward over all the house of Pharaoh and eventually got married, and he certainly was not castrated because he had children. Hello? Is everybody okay? Just say amen or something. Some of you are looking like, did I ask you to speak on this? No, the Bible did. You see, the problem is that if you don't have this background, you don't understand the point of Isaiah 56. The stranger is what? He is unwelcomed. That is why God told the Jews to always show hospitality to strangers. It was not their natural tendency. What is true about the eunuch? He is unwanted. He was a social parasite. Just get him out of here. Let him do that job, but stay away from people. And isn't it interesting that those who are unwelcomed and unwanted are selected by God with a special blessing for those who will join themselves to the Lord. Amen? Now, I'm going to finish it, but that's the point of the passage. Once you get in your heart what he's saying, it's really quite a blessing. And there are prerequisites for blessing in verse 4, just to finish the need for holiness. Prerequisites, what are they? One, to protect the Sabbath. Two, to please the Lord. They choose the things that please me. And third, to practice the covenant. They take hold of my covenant. Now the third challenge is not only concerning the nearness of his salvation and the need of holiness, but it deals with the name that will be given to these strangers and eunuchs. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 56. Verse 5. Even unto them, God says, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That name that will be given, folks, involves three things. One, it involves a place. In mine house, within my walls. The Hebrew is playing on things in such a tremendous way here, it's hard to see it. A eunuch always had a separate house. It was never his that he managed. And God says, in the future, you are going to have a place in my house. And every eunuch would have tears flowing down his face to think that God, in his mercy and grace and forgiveness, would bring that unwanted person into his kingdom of blessing. It's a wonderful. It involves not only place, it involves a position. You will have a name better than of sons and of daughters. The name I'm going to give you is better than all of it. And your position in life will no longer be rejected, resisted, unwanted. Use them if you have to, but get rid of them later. Oh no! You're going to have a name better than if you were my own son and daughter. And third, it involves the promise of eternal security. I will give thee an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Aren't you glad of that? Do you remember when Jesus sent the 70 out 2 by 2 in the Gospels? Told them to do this work for him. They go out and they experience the mighty miracles of God. And the demons were cast out of people. And they came back so excited. They said to the Lord, even the demons are cast out. And Jesus said to them, don't get excited. My translation, he said, rejoice. Don't rejoice in the casting out of demons, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Amen? So sometimes we get excited about the wrong thing. What you ought to be excited about is that God in His grace and mercy would take you with all your problems, all your background. Maybe you were unwelcomed and you were unwanted. Maybe you don't even know who your own family is, but God would take you and give you an everlasting name and treat you better than if you were a son or a daughter. Now that's grace, amen? God loves you that much. The fourth thing I bring to your attention about His challenge is the nature of their commitment in verse 6. And this is really interesting. Blow by blow, here are five things. I'm just going to run them off. The nature of their commitment. This tells you what they're really like, these eunuchs and strangers. Number one is a specific decision. At some point, they joined themselves to the Lord, it says, verse 6. New International says, bind. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch, who was reading Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip met him down in the Gaza Strip. And he preached unto him Jesus. And he said, what hinders me to be baptized? Here's water. He said, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, you may. They stopped the chariot, got out of it, and he baptized him right there. A specific decision. They joined themselves to the Lord. I'd like to ask every one of you, have you made that specific decision in your life? Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, have you made the decision to join yourself, to bind yourself to the only one who can save you from sin, death, and hell? Number two, not only a specific decision, but a special duty. He said to serve Him. In the same verse, to be His servants. There's no higher calling than to be a servant of the Lord. To wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? I'll do whatever You want me to do. A specific decision, a special duty to serve the Lord. And number three, a spiritual devotion. To love the name of the Lord. How devoted are you to the Lord? I was thinking the other day of all the reasons that come into our lives that cause us not to be as committed as we once were. You know one of the toughest ones I see? I saw it in a church over Kauai where I was ministering. Do you know that when somebody treats you wrongly, and they're a believer and you're a believer, and you're both working in the same area, and they have really hurt you, do you know it can affect your devotion to the Lord? It shouldn't, but it can. Did you know that? How many of you know that? The rest of you are lying. Okay. The fact of the matter is we wear our hearts on our sleeve. Somebody offends you the wrong way. What's the key to these people knowing the blessing of the Lord? A spiritual devotion. They loved the name of the Lord. The name refers to His attributes, His abilities, all that He is. And number four, a serious determination to keep the Sabbath from polluting it, to never defile it, but to honor it. They had come into the commonwealth of Israel, even though the Jewish law itself kept them out. But God's grace brought them in and promises them a place in His kingdom. And number five, a strong dedication. It says they took hold of My covenant. I'm going to stand by it. I'm not going to leave it. That's mine. I'm committed to the Lord. And finally, His challenge deals with the number of blessings they can expect in the future. Verse 7 and 8. I love this. One, a joyful presence in the Messianic temple. You say, where'd you get that? It says, even them will I bring to My holy mountain. Isaiah 2 already told us about it, that the house of the Lord will be upon that holy mountain where all nations of the world will come to worship. And even them who were forbidden, according to Deuteronomy, to ever come into that temple, I'm going to bring them to My holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Amen? What a wonderful promise to those who are unwanted, unwelcomed, but here they are. Because of the Lord's love, a joyful presence in the Messianic temple. Secondly, an acceptable presentation on the altar of the Lord. It says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon Mine altar. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living what? Sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto our God. It's your reasonable service. An acceptable presentation on the altar of the Lord. Let's bring the sacrifice of our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to the Lord. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. And number three, another blessing, a prayerful place for all people. Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Does that mean people who don't believe in Him? No. The ones He's talking about are all those who've come to believe in Him, whether they're Jews or they're Gentiles, whether they're kings, priests, prophets, or eunuchs. They will all be a part of God's house of prayer. He always referred to the temple this way. If you want to flip to Mark chapter 11 real quick. Mark chapter 11. In Mark 11, verse 15, Jesus referred to this passage. Mark 11, verse 15. And they came, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. By the way, could you sell in the temple area? Yes, you could. Then why weren't they allowed to? Because verse 16 indicates it was on a feast day, it was on a Shabbat. This was Passover season. And remember, you can't do any manual labor. In fact, the Bible's clear in Nehemiah, you can't carry anything to sell either into the temple area on the Shabbat. And He would not allow that any man should carry any vessel to the temple. So He cleans them out, and here's what He says. He taught them, saying unto them, is it not written? And now He's going to quote Isaiah 56. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and Pharisees heard it. They sought how they could destroy Him. The people were astonished at His teaching. And one final thing about the eunuch and the stranger and the promised blessings of the future. They will have an equal position among those who are gathered by the Lord God. A Jewish rabbi friend told me that this verse changed his attitude toward Christians in the Holy Land. I loved it. Let me explain. It says, the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel. Oh, that's a wonderful verse to all the Jews. We were exiles, but God gathered us, and the return is there, and there will be blessing in the future. But look what he says. Yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are already gathered unto him. And in the context of the passage, it's talking about the stranger, the Gentile, and the eunuchs. They will be gathered also. They will have an equal position with all the Jews who had the inheritance from God. In other words, it's the same thing as in John 10, verse 16, when Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them I must also bring, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd." And I say, praise the Lord. What about you? So I don't care how you think you're the most insignificant person who ever lived, or that you're the utter reject of the earth, or that you are the unwanted one of the universe. I'm here to tell you that you join yourself to the Lord, and he's going to bless the socks off of you, and you are going to be exalted beyond anything you could ever imagine. Because that's what our Lord is like. He loves you, and he will honor you in the future in a great way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that your love is open to all people, that the promised blessings of the future are for all nations of the world. And one day, all of us will be gathered by the Lord, those of us who have joined ourselves to him, and be filled with joyful praise in the house of our Lord. God, I don't know the hearts of people here, but you know who hasn't made that specific decision yet to join himself to the Lord. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit you'd cause them to acknowledge and confess their sin to you and to believe that Jesus died and paid for all of their sin on the cross. He rose again. He's not dead. He's the Messiah of Israel who will bring not only the sheep of Israel, but the other sheep of the Gentiles of the world. And thank you for what you have done by grace, by your love, and by your forgiveness. In the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.